Well, I'm going to talk about two books this morning, two airplanes, two missions, and two titles. So, got a lot to think about. Nobody can fall asleep here. I've heard of people falling asleep. I've had a couple guys fall asleep during my sermons and even nod off, you know. And I asked them later why they were nodding off. So, well, I was agreeing with you. So, I'm going to take it as a compliment if anybody starts nodding. Two books, two planes, two missions, and two titles. The title is Four Phrases That Could Change Our World. That's the first title. I am convinced if these four phrases were used in your family, with your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, people that you work with, and things go wrong, these could change the world. Four phrases that could change our world. The second title is The Amazing Power of an Apology. The Amazing Power of an Apology. I'm going to talk about something that's very, very difficult for us to do, and that is to apologize. Number one, we don't like to admit we're ever wrong. Number two, we don't want to humble ourselves and let anybody else know that we were wrong. It is imperative. It is essential in churches, in families, wherever you might be, that once in a while, when you do wrong, you admit it and apologize. Now, I do want to clarify that and maybe limit it a little bit. I'm not saying apologize for things that you didn't do or things where you weren't wrong. You might say, well, I'm sorry you saw it that way. But I'm talking when we really do wrong. The amazing power of an apology. Four changes, four phrases that could change our world. Number one, I was wrong. That's the first phrase, I was wrong. Number two, I'm sorry. Number three, please forgive me. And number four, what can I do to make things better? These are keys in making your life better, your marriage better, things at work, anywhere we have relationships. So I'm going to ask you just to say these words with me, repeat after me, so that you know that you can say them, okay? Number one, I was wrong. I was wrong. Number two, I'm sorry. Number three, please forgive me. And number four, what can I do to make things better? Very good. All right, you see a wreckage here, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that. So U-2 spy plane was shot down in 1960 over the city that I've been going to in Russia. It was called Sverdlovsk under the communists. It's now called Yekaterinburg. The mission I want to talk about first is a mission this past November, almost a year ago, that I took to a very, to us, relatively unknown city. But there are several cities involved in this mission. First of all, to Yekaterinburg. This was October 19th through November 8th, as I said, almost a year ago. And I was a part of the original church planting here way back in November of 1992. A church was begun here. Been to Russia 18 times to this place to help nurture and bring this church along. As I said, you can see here Sverdlovsk. You can see also Moscow here. So this is 1,000 miles to Sverdlovsk from Moscow. Chelyabinsk is another city that I went to several times and did this past mission trip as well. And then the city Dyktosh, just 40 miles west of Yekaterinburg. Chelyabinsk is a couple of hours' drive south. Yekaterinburg, or Sverdlovsk, was the site of the murder of the last Russian Tsar, Tsar Nicholas II, and his family, the Romanovs, July 16, 1980, during the Communist Revolution and takeover. There's the Russian Orthodox Temple where his remains are. Also, Boris Yeltsin was the first elected president. And if you can read Russian, that's what it says, Yeltsin. And this is the new museum for him. He was from Yekaterinburg. Lena here helped start the church by answering a radio ad for Bible correspondence courses, then being a contact. She is a wonderful Christian lady. I stayed in her home. And she has been my interpreter several times. She has several children and a husband who's not a believer and has recently divorced and just gone through horrible. He's very abusive. So pray for Lena and her marriage situation. Now, Sverdlovsk is, or Yekaterinburg is where two continents, Asia and Europe, meet. And there's the border. Asia here, Europe here. And so I am standing in two continents at one time. And Diktask is actually in Europe. So I know some of you perhaps drive a ways from your home here. That Sunday morning I drove from Asia to Europe to go to church. So I'll say a little bit about Guam and the work there. We've gone there, lived there for a while. And we lived on the east coast of Guam. And we had to drive all the way to the west coast. So that, again, is a long way to drive, 9 miles to church from the east to the west coast. Diktask is a small city also that we started a church in. And when we were there in November, had an early snow. It's very cold. The church meets there. This is the minister, Dennis. You can pronounce his last name if you like. I'm not even going to try. But a good friend of mine, I worked with him many years ago, and now he's there. And this is a home that the church there runs and uses as an orphanage. 10 or 15 kids there ordinarily. In Russia, alcoholism is a major problem. And because of that, the family breaks down. Nobody wants the kids. These kids are abandoned. There are many, many abandoned kids in Russia. And so the church here has started taking care, as actually a church member started taking care of them many years ago. And this house here was almost uninhabitable because of the roof leak. And so when I came back, we did raise some money, and supposedly this has been fixed by then. I hope it has been. Some of the orphans there, children abandoned by their parents, and the church is taking care of. How beautiful and wonderful that is. Some of these went to a marriage seminar here in Yekaterinburg, and most of them were from Diktask that came to the city 40 miles for this marriage seminar. So that was the mission to Yekaterinburg. And what a blessing it was to be a part of this. Down to Chelyabinsk now. This is the home of the Soviet nuclear program, so a very crucial city. And some of the members here in the church, you might also remember not too long ago, a meteorite strike in Russia. It was over this city. And these people said it was very frightening and scary. That's where it took place. I saw a special on PBS or something about some of the remains they're finding from that meteorite still and some of the things that they're surmising from that. So it's pretty amazing. The church here actually owns a flat and meets there. The interesting thing is here it's almost illegal to preach in Russia. President Putin is very much in favor of the Russian Orthodox Church and really doesn't want any other religious group in there. This is a different oblast or county or province. I came down from Yekaterinburg, which is Sverdlovsk province, down to Chelyabinsk and spoke for them, but I was told later, you know, what kind of visa do you have? I said, I have a tourist visa, because I was told if you try to get a religious visa, you can't even get in. Said, well, you know what? You're not really supposed to be speaking here because you're on a tourist visa. And secondly, you're in a different oblast. We can't even go to Yekaterinburg and preach and teach there our own faith, and we're Russians. So that's how restrictive it has become in Russia to share your faith. Very difficult. Now for the rest of the story. There's a book entitled Mayday, which I strongly suggest that you sometime read. It has impacted our world, the event that this book is about, far greater than we perhaps realize. On May 1st, 1960, a U-2 spy plane flew over Russia, taken off in Turkey, going all the way to Norway, but it was shot down on May 1st, 1960. You can see here where it took off, down in Pakistan, went on up this way through Chelyabinsk, but shot down over Sverdlovsk. Chelyabinsk, it flew over because, again, the Soviet nuclear program was there. And then Yekaterinburg, it flew over, but was shot down just outside the city, very close to Diktask. Interesting. There is now a monument I forget if I have a picture of this. I know I'm doing some of these programs, but there's now a monument to a Russian pilot. They shot down their own plane trying to shoot down our U-2 and killed him. And they have his name, but that was not even admitted till about 30 years after the fact. But there is a monument there to him today. Also, another show on Netflix that I saw not too long ago is called Cosmodrome. I strongly encourage you to look at that sometime. This is where their missile program launch site, like our Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy. And in fact, under the Soviets, they, as you might recall, were in a race with us to the moon. They could not build the big rocket engines that we built. They didn't have the industrial capacity. But they built small ones, and they perfected a way to get a great deal more thrust out of a small engine. And so their rocket engines were greater and more efficient, more powerful for size than ours. And to this day, we are now buying Soviet-style rocket missiles from the Russians because of their perfection design. So that's a show you can read. It's truly amazing. They're a brilliant people and perfected that rocket engine. The plane shot down here, a picture of it, actually in Russia. And on my very first trip in November 92, I was taken out to the site of this shoot down. I didn't see this because the remains are taken elsewhere. But some of you remember this. I vaguely remember it. I was only 7 or 8 years old, 1968 years old. But the United States first says this was a weather aircraft. And the interesting background, Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union, had been to America prior to this shoot-down. And it seemed like thaws in the relationship were beginning. And Eisenhower was going to go that summer to Russia. There was a Paris Peace Summit in June of 1960. But the United States started sending U-2 spy planes across Russia in 1956. President Eisenhower had to personally approve every one. He was told, and the ironical and sad thing is, May 1st is the Communist Workers' National Holiday. It's when all the missiles are in Red Square you see pictures of. So when we flew on that day and shot down, they were shot down, it was a great offense to Khrushchev. It was like a slap in the face. He had just been to America. Things were going better. And then we lied about it and said it was just a plane that had a weather plane. Gary Powers, Eisenhower was told the pilot will never survive. He did and was imprisoned. And some of you might have seen the movie Bridge of Spies. He's one of the spies that was traded for some Soviet spies on the bridge there. I believe it's in Germany. In the military museum in Moscow, and two of the people that it, young ladies who had been interpreters for me in Yekaterinburg had moved to Moscow. And I was telling the class, you missed a very interesting class, but I told one of these girls, her mother is one of the speechwriters for President Putin right now. So I stayed with that young lady and talked to the mother. I didn't get to suggest any amendments or changes to any of his speeches, but I would like to meet him. I did get to go to the presidential retreat south of Moscow several years ago with my son David when we went. But I told Asya, that's the young lady whose mother is the speechwriter for Putin, I said, I want to go see if Gary Powers' plane at the museum in Moscow. He said, I didn't know that was here. So there it is, the wreckage of Gary Powers' U-2 spy plane. And maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I kick myself now. And next time, if I ever get to go again, I'm going to offer one of the employees here $50 for a piece of that plane. I really am. I just, to me, it has a piece of history, and I don't know where I'll get with that, but it won't hurt to try, right? Four phrases that could change our world. I was wrong. Instead, America lied about it, tried to at first. Now, the interesting thing is, as I said, things were going better between Russia or Soviet Union and America prior to the shoot down. I am suggesting, in the book that I just suggested you read on May Day, it was the thesis of that book that because of the way we handled that shoot down, we denied it, we wouldn't apologize, Khrushchev walked out of the peace summit. He said, all I want you to do is say you're sorry. Eisenhower would not do it. Now, in all fairness, Eisenhower had proposed what was called the open sky policy. He said, we want your planes, if you want to fly over our country, you can fly over ours and we'll fly over yours. Because there was what was called the missile gap. Remember that? We were told that Russians had a whole lot more missiles than we did. And so we were frightened. So we started flying over to see if it was true. Now, they didn't. But in any case, we would not say we're wrong. James says, confess your sins, pray for each other so that you may be healed. When we don't admit we're wrong and say, I'm sorry, I should not have yelled at you. I should not have hit you. I should not have done that. We can begin the healing process. But as long as we deny and say, I don't have a problem. I didn't do wrong. That was your fault. And that's how sometimes we either deny or avoid or we blame others when we're caught. See? But the Bible says confess your sins. Say you're wrong. If you're wrong, admit it. It's hard. I know. I don't like to say I'm wrong. Most of us don't. Secondly, say we're sorry. And in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son who did wrong said, Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm sorry. Number three, please forgive me. Luke 18:13. Remember the prayer that Jesus illustrated? One righteous guy, a publican, say, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. You know, I tithe, I go to church. And another guy, the publican, said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he said in his prayer. I challenge one of you men sometime to get up here Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever you meet and just say that prayer, God, have mercy on us, we're sinners. And that's it. I mean, God forgive us. We are sinners. That's why Jesus died, isn't it? Save us from our sins. Why would we deny it? We're saying, Jesus, you didn't need to die. I'm not that bad. Yes, we are. We're sinners. We all are. And we need to deny, not deny it, but say, God forgive me. And this is crucial too. You don't just say, I'm sorry, forgive me. You say, what can I do better? You know, a lot of times people been beating your wife. You say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You need to say, what are you going to do different from here on out? If you're abusing drugs or alcohol or something, it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. What do I need to do next? Okay, so these four phrases, they're all part of this. You might recall Jacob and Esau had terrible problems with each other. And finally, when Jacob comes back, he says, look, I've got all kinds of stuff I want to give you. I want to show I'm really sorry. Accept this gift. We need to do something to make sure our words aren't empty. To our husband or wife, if we've done wrong, say, how can I do different? I've counseled some people who have had affairs. And one of the things, if you've had an affair, you need to be willing to do is from then on be open and transparent with your spouse. If, guys, you've had an affair, you need to say to your wife, look, I'm going to be home late from work tonight. Here's where I'll be. You can call me anytime. Don't start trying to hide things again. You broke trust. You now need to recreate trust. And you do that by being open and honest, okay? What can I do to make things better? There's collateral damage when we do wrong. Divorce affects your spouse, your sibling, children, grandchildren, neighbors, country, even pets. We had a neighbor right next door to us that went through a divorce. And how did I know it? Something happened. Their dog would howl and cry. The dog knew something was wrong in that household before I did. In other words, when we do wrong, it affects everybody. Addictions, they affect everybody. Anger issues, they affect everybody. Affairs. I did have... Here's the monument I was talking about earlier to this man. I thought it was a MiG-21. I've since found out it was a MiG-19 that they shot down. But this is the monument. I took this picture this last January, November it was when I was there. the tail of it. I don't know if that's the same one, but that's the type of plane. And that's what I thought it was, MiG-21, but it actually, again, I think it's a MiG-19. But anyway, I bought a model of this and made it just to see what the plane looked like. This is back in Moscow when we went to the military museum. Faith in God makes all the difference. We then are willing to admit our mistakes and ask forgiveness and be forgiven and go on from there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We understand that the universe was made by God's command. What is seen was not made out of what is visible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Psalm 19:1. Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. Here's the Horsehead Nebula. See the Horsehead? Some of these from the Hubble Space Telescope. And the second book I want to talk real briefly about is The Intelligent Universe by Sir Fred Hoyle. To my knowledge, an atheist, but some of the stuff he writes in this book, some of his fellow atheists really question if he's an atheist or not because of what he says. In a popular lecture, I once unflatteringly described the thinking of these scientists as junkyard mentality. Since this reference became widely and not quite accurately quoted, I'll repeat it again. A junkyard contains all the bits and pieces of a Boeing 747, dismembered and disarrayed. A whirlwind happens to blow through the yard. What's the chance that after its passage, a fully assembled 747, ready to fly, will be found standing there? So small as to be negligible. Even if a tornado were to blow through the junkyards to fill the whole universe. So you've probably heard this phrase referred to, and that's the book that it came from, Sir Fred Hoyle, an atheist in the Intelligent Universe. And he said, look, a tornado couldn't produce a 747, even if all the parts were there. If I go on shorter trips, I bought a model of the 747, and there's all the parts. And usually at the beginning of my lecture, when I brought it, I would have put that box up here and said, how many of you think after the sermon, let's just say the sermon's 5 billion years long, and some of you probably think they usually are, how many of you think after the sermon a fully formed, even model would come forth after whatever 30-minute sermon? Unbeknownst to the people, I already had the model assembled. So I pulled that model out and said, look what happened. While I was speaking, this model assembled itself. Of course, everybody knows that couldn't happen. And neither could life or the universe assemble itself. It couldn't happen. In his book, he said, and I'll just read the last part. Well, I'll go ahead. As biochemists discover more and more about the awesome complexity of life, it's apparent that its chances of originating by accident are so minute they can be completely ruled out. Life cannot have arisen by chance. What's the other option? Intelligent design. There has to be a God. He's one of the greatest evolutionary scientists ever lived, and he said it can't happen. Life cannot have arisen by chance. Einstein, many, many years ago, when he dealt with what was now a discovery of the expansion of the universe by Hubble, he was living back during that time where Hubble saw the universe is expanding. He didn't want to accept that because if it expanded, if you go back in time, it means that at one time it was a singularity, a very small point. And from that, we can't explain where it came from. So scientists were trying to just avoid explanation where the universe came, said it always existed. Well, that didn't even help, really. But Einstein actually put a fudge factor in his equations to show that the universe was static and not expanding. And he just downright cheated. And he later said, it's the greatest blunder of my life. He said, to know how God created this world, I'm not interested in this or that phenomena, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought. The rest are details. So because of his time with Hubble, he became some sort of a believer in a supernatural being. Anthony Flew, one of the greatest philosophical atheist. In fact, Thomas Warren, one of my professors at Harding, debated him way back in Denton, Texas in 1980 or so. But he recently has become a believer because DNA research is shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of arrangements which are needed to produce life intelligence must have been involved. So one of the greatest atheists of the world recently has become a believer because of DNA research. Also, Dean Kenyon, who used to write, was an evolutionist and wrote this book, Biochemical Predestination, said the new realm of molecular genetics, where we see the most compelling evidence of design, he's rejected the idea of accidental evolution and has become a believer also. Amazing. And in his book, Michael Denton writes, DNA has an amazing ability to store massive amounts of information in an infinitesimally small space with the arrangement of its four-letter alphabet. The information needed to build the proteins for all the species of organisms that have ever lived, this is approximately 1,000 million, and he adds to that, every book ever written could be held in a teaspoon, and there'd still be room left for all the information in every book ever written. That's from Michael Denton. So that shows the complexity and the information storage power of DNA, which proves it could not happen by chance. Intelligence only comes from intelligence. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of its great power and mighty strength? Not one of them is missing. Isaiah 40:26. Even youths grow tired and weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. It's been estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies. And in each galaxy, there are 100 billion stars. And God knows everyone by name. And he knows your name. And he cares about you. So when you're getting down and feeling nobody cares or you can't cope, realize God, who knows every star in every galaxy, he knows you. Trust in him and he'll take care of you. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. If you want to soar on wings like eagles, find faith in God. These four phrases can change your world. And they are, by the way, basically referred to or used in Acts 2. The people, when they heard Peter's sermon, said, were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2. Remember what Peter told them? Repent, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And so it's a part of the gospel process to acknowledge that we've done wrong and we need God's help. The amazing power of an apology will bring you forgiveness, reconciliation, reunification, and joy. One of the guys that we're going to go back to Guam to see is named Matthew Martin. He's had a horrible problem with alcohol. We stay at his hotel, and he's opened up to me. In fact, he's called me two or three times from Macau just recently. And he has said, I will be a witness for God and share how my prayers were answered and how it changed my life. God can change all of our lives. And if we're willing to say, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. What do you want me to do next? We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's any way you need to respond to this wonderful grace of God, won't you come as we sing this song of encouragement? Let's stand together.